So we are in the book of Acts. If you wouldn't mind finding your way in your Bible to Acts chapter 8. We're going to finish this chapter today, Acts chapter 8. We'll be starting in verse 25, and we're actually going all the way down to verse 42, which is the end of the chapter. Now, for right now, I'm only going to read verse 25 through 34, but we'll go through the whole passage as we go through and digging in and teaching through it. So if you have found your way to Acts chapter 8, if you wouldn't mind, in honor of God's word, standing with me, and I'll read Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 25. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go towards the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he rose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charged all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot when he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him, heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from this earth?" So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does this prophet speak of himself or of some other man?" Thank you. You may be seated. Father, we just pray that you give us clarity of understanding. We see this wonderful passage, and you are working in the life of this eunuch. And it's pretty obvious that you have a wonderful plan for him to see salvation. We're so excited to see how you work in the background on people. So we pray that you give us clarity of thought and understanding, so we have the same zeal that Philip had to want to be able to speak the truth, to teach the truth, to let people know more and more about Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So in the book of Acts, last week, we saw kind of an example of how somebody can say that they believe, but they really have not put their faith in Jesus Christ. They made, and actually were baptized. They made a proclamation that they were a believer, but it proved that it was not really true. And so chapter 8 is kind of interesting because Philip is involved with, you know, two things, a false believer, and now we're going to see a true believer. And both of those are great examples of how the Lord works on people's lives and how people can outwardly say one thing, but demonstratively show that they're not really true to what they're saying. But here is the positive side to it. Here's the side where somebody actually does believe. Simon the sorcerer was all about power, and this eunuch is all about wanting to know the truth. And it's completely two different things. One wanting power, one wanting to know the truth. The eunuch was all about understanding that. And that's pretty important. Now, I mentioned this concept before, but I want to emphasize it again. As we go through the book of Acts, you have two concepts. The one is, it's a book of transitions. And because it's a book of transitions, at the same time, it's breaking barriers. It's breaking barriers. Barriers, whenever you go and you talk about Israel and the Jewish people, everything is broken into, who are you? What's your genealogy? Are you a Jew or are you not a Jew? Are you a Gentile? Are you a half-breed Samaritan? And all that went with it. So understanding the book of Acts' purpose is to show you that God is breaking down the barriers that the Jews are so fond of thinking about and trusting in, especially when they are a Jew and they know they're a descendant of Abraham and they know what tribe they're from, and that they think they're the greatest people on earth. Well, they're the most blessed people on earth because God has given them the covenant that through them they were supposed to be a blessing to the world. They just weren't very good at that, were they? They kind of tried to keep it to themselves and they kind of excluded all these other people. Well, in the book of Acts, God's reversing all that, is he not? He's going to open up the doors and break down these barriers where you're going to see all these different people that these Jews kind of ostracized. He's actually, God's bringing them into the fold. He's actually going to show how he wants to save them all. So just in brief, look at the second handout. I want to summarize this idea. The one that said Acts 1:8, breaking barriers in Acts. Breaking barriers in Acts. That's exactly what's going on in the book. Again, barriers meaning all these different people types, God wants to save them all. But Israel was supposed to be a blessing. You go back in the Old Testament and you saw so many examples of it where they were supposed to be the one to tell the world about God and about salvation and all that. But they weren't. They were more inclusive to themselves. They kind of excluded everybody else. So I think this is interesting. So in the book of Acts, you have these passages, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10, and Acts chapter 19, where some special events have taken place. Right? We looked at this last week, how that the Holy Spirit was given only after the apostles came. The same apostles that were there in Acts chapter 2 showed up in Acts chapter 8 for a reason, to show that this group, the Samaritans, that the Jews hated. They had no conversation with them. They didn't want anything to do with them. They ostracized them. They thought that they were lost and all that. They were confused. All that is just false. I mean, some of it's true. They really had wrong understanding of Scripture and all that. And they believed in the first five books of the Bible, none of the prophets and none of any of that. But yet, at the same time, the problem is they had this barrier there where they just could not get along with the Samaritans. And what's happening there earlier in the chapter is Samaritans are believing. Samaritans are actually putting their trust in Jesus Christ. But yet, the Spirit wasn't given quite yet, remember? Because then the same apostles that were there at Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, had to show up and lay hands on them. Because what you would have ended up happening if they didn't come and to show that they're the same group as what happened in Acts chapter 2, they would have continued with the same idea. There would have been the Jews in Jerusalem, and there would have been the believers in Samaria, and they wouldn't have had anything to do with each other. But what God was doing is trying to show you the barriers are being broken down. So what I'm doing on this chart, I'm not going to go through the whole chart. You can take the time to go through it and look through that one. But I'm just trying to show you that God has a plan in the book of Acts, how he's breaking down all the various barriers that the Jews tend to put up where they would basically ostracize people that were not Jews, which is a real shame. So anyway, let's just dive in. So again, the main groups that God was breaking down is going to be, remember in Acts chapter 6, were the Hellenistic Jews. Well, who's the Hellenistic Jews? Well, they're Jews who do not live in Jerusalem. They do not live in Israel. They tend to be, they were scattered abroad in the diaspora. So they were scattered abroad and they tend to come back to Jerusalem during the time of the feast. Three times a year, they would come back to Jerusalem and they would participate in the festivities and the feast of the Lord, which are important. But they are really Jews, and but they just don't live in Israel. So even that was a barrier. Even that for the Jews that live in Jerusalem, like, you guys are Jews, yeah, we get it, but you know, you don't live in the promised land. There's something wrong with you. So they actually put a barrier there. And remember in Acts chapter 6, there was such an issue. They had to come up with choosing seven men to help them, because in the distribution of food for the widows and all that, the Hellenistic Jews were not being taken care of. Only the Israeli Jews that lived in Israel. So that was a barrier that had to be fixed there in chapter 6. And that's really Jew against Jew. It just, all their problem is where they live. They didn't like them because they lived there somewhere other than in the land, promised land. But then as we move on, now we're in chapter 8, and we see this other group who are Samaritans. Now, they're half Jews and half Gentile, and all that went with it. So, meaning they got a Jewish descent somewhere in there, but they also have a Gentile descent. So you can see the Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans because they're half-breed. And so that's another barrier God is breaking down. So as you go through it, it's kind of interesting because in Acts 1:8, he kind of talks about that, right? He kind of breaks down that idea. Acts 1:8 is kind of the commission that Jesus gives to them. He's going to give them what's going to happen. And it's kind of an outline of the book. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses, right? Give a testimony. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. Well, they all like that. They're all appreciating of all that. And then in Judea and Samaria. Oh, now it's getting out in Samaria. I can only imagine when they first hear that, they go, well, they must mean the real Jews that are real holy Jews, not mixed in half-breed in Samaria. I can only imagine as they're hearing it, Samaritans, there's no way God's really going to be saving the Samaritans, is he? Of course he is, but in their mind, I think a lot of times they still have an issue where they think, well, that must be the Jews, the whole full-bred Jews that live in Samaria. And then he says, to the ends of the earth, the uttermost parts of the earth. I think even that they're thinking Jews. They're still thinking wherever the Jews are, and that God's going to be saving more and more Jews around the globe. And what he's really saying is really Samaritans and really the Gentiles. And so they're having, I think even when they heard Acts 1:8, I think they had a lot of difficulty with it. And then, of course, the last one, the Hellenistic Jews, the Samaritans, and then you got, of course, the Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles is hard to even imagine that they could embrace a Gentile, because their entire upbringing is about it's us and them. We're not like they. We're not like them at all. We're better than they are. And that haughty attitude was very real. Jesus obviously dealt with them, and that kind of attitude went with it. So that's pretty amazing. So let's just dive into the text. Look at verse 25. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem. That would be Peter and John. They went back to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Remember, they were the ones that affirmed that this was by laying on of hands, and the Holy Spirit was given to them. The same experience that happened in Acts chapter 2 now happened in Acts chapter 8. So they understand that God's the same God of Acts chapter 2 is the same God in Acts chapter 8. And I think that's important to understand. So again, the Holy Spirit wasn't given for a reason until they showed up so they can connect the dots that this is really a work of God. Pretty important concept. So on the handout, the second handout, or the kind of the first handout, would be actually the outline for the book as I'm going through this section. So the first section is going to be the preparation. It's going to be the sovereign work of the Spirit. The sovereign work of the Spirit, verse 25 through 28. Nothing happens in the context of salvation without the Holy Spirit working on somebody first. I just put it with that. The Holy Spirit's ministry. Verse 29 through 35 is going to be the presentation. This is going to be where Philip is involved, and he's submissive, and he's teaching, and he's presenting the truth of what this eunuch doesn't quite understand. What does it mean? He's going to be the one to present it. So he's a submissive and a servant. He's doing the work that he's told to do. We call that witnessing today, right? And verse 36 through 40, the last section, is going to be the response, the personal response. And so I think that a reasonable outline, very simple, the presentation, the preparation of the Holy Spirit, the presentation by the servant, that would be us. This is a kind of a pattern for how we are supposed, what we're supposed to be doing. And the personal response when the sinner actually believes on the Lord, and then they respond in obedience and all to go with. Completely different than what we saw with Simon last week. Simon didn't want anything to do with, all he wanted was the power, the influence that he thought he could get. And that's really, I think, important. So the first point, of course, is the preparation. This is the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. And so verse 26 again. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go towards the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. It's interesting how it says, this is desert. Because somewhere along the way, later on, they're going to find water there. This is desert. Now, I don't know if it's a supernatural event with the water or what, but this is desert. So he rose and went, verse 27. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, and had come to Jerusalem to worship. So he had come to Jerusalem. He's been to Jerusalem. He's leaving Jerusalem. He's going down south, headed back to land, which is his land, homeland of Ethiopia. And he says he was returning, verse 28, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading from the Isaiah the prophet. So he's got a Bible open. He's reading from a passage that's the most incredible passage, and he doesn't understand what it means. He doesn't know what it's talking about. Who's it referring to? So I want to put this in perspective. I call this the sovereign work of the Spirit. This is a concept that's taught in many places in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, especially in the New Testament. When you think about Jesus, when he's talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and he's talking about you must be born again, and he's describing that concept of the wind. Right? No man, I want to emphasize that no man seeks after God. Obviously, the work of the Holy Spirit had to already be going on in the life of this eunuch because he has an interest. He, after traveled 1,000 miles or so from Ethiopia to Jerusalem, and now he's headed back. I mean, that's a pretty serious commitment to come. Now, how much does he know? What does he know? He doesn't know about Jesus. He just knows the religion of Judaism and the law. And he's reading from the prophets, and he's confused as to what Isaiah 53 is talking about, who it's referring to. Romans chapter 3, actually, it talks about the same idea. Romans 3:11, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. I take that to be literal. Nobody seeks after God unless the Spirit of God first works on their heart. We're just going to go on with life, doing our own thing, and we're just not going to be seeking after God. It's got to be a work of God, because the natural man is dead in his trespasses and sin. Dead, meaning there's no life there. We're not thinking. You're not. You're alive. in a way, we're dead man walking until we are born again. Right, and then we are alive men walking. Right, when we put our trust in Him. So the dead man, we don't trust. We can't understand without the Spirit of God. But what Jesus said to Nicodemus, it talks about the idea of the wind. And in John chapter 3, verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, the wind, and the wind is a picture of the Holy Spirit, right? And the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. Right? You hear the wind comes and it goes, and you don't know where it comes from. So as everyone is born of the Spirit, so the picture is actually a picture of the Spirit's working. You don't know when it comes, you don't know when it goes, but you see the result of it when He starts to work in their heart. It changes them altogether. So the whole point is we don't have control over the Holy Spirit. This is why we do pray for people, but we don't pray. We pray that the Holy Spirit would do a work on their heart to open them up. And same idea in John chapter 6, where he said in 6:44, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. No man comes to the Father unless he's drawn, and where that drawing comes from, the Spirit. The Spirit of God has to work in the person's life. Otherwise, there's no way they're going to come to faith. I think that's an important concept. So in verse 27 there, it says, the man of Ethiopia. Let me talk about this man just for a moment. Ethiopia, he's on his way back. He's from way down south below Egypt. So he comes all the way up to Jerusalem. He worships, and then he's on his way back. And this is the event that the Holy Spirit is setting up and preparing for Philip to meet him. So he's an Ethiopian, so he's from a long ways away. And he's having this divine encounter with Philip, because Philip is going to be the one to explain what the text is all about. Again, this is all the plan of God. There's no way, this wasn't just a coincidence. He just happened to be, God, remember, God sends Philip to this desert road. He said, you go there and you meet a man. He didn't know where he was going to go and who the man was. He just said, okay, the Lord told me to go there. He's in Samaria. He's got a lot of people that are being saved, and that's great. He's saying, now leave that place. I want you to now go after a single individual. I want you to go after this person. He doesn't know who it is. Now, as a man of Ethiopia, and who he is, he says a man of great authority. If you really understand what this means, he is like the third in command, and all that goes with it. I mean, he's a very powerful person. You could say he's a very famous person in that regard, because you're not third in command in a country and you're not recognized. He's obviously a pretty important guy. He's of great authority. Then it mentions the idea of candidates, under the authority of candidates. Now, candidates is not a person. Like Pharaoh is not a person. I mean, it's a title. There's a person who holds the role of Pharaoh, is a person who holds the role of candidates. Candidates is not a person by name. It's a position. It's a title. And so that's who she is. So, and it is a feminine name, because what happens is the king in Ethiopia was considered a descendant of the sun, S-U-N. And so as a descendant, like a god, he's a god, so he's not to do any work. But his mother, the Candace, the mother queen of Ethiopia, is the one that basically runs the country, and that's just the way they did things. So when he's under Candace, he's under the authority of really the mother of the king. He does all the work, all the money, and deals with all the finances of the country. Pretty amazing. But he was a person who was a eunuch. Now, eunuch means he's been castrated, and you get the understanding. God's view of castration is he forbid it in Deuteronomy 23. He forbid it for several reasons. One, you're maiming the image of God. And number two, there were a lot of cults that actually had castration, was involved in it, and it was part of their ritual cultic religions. And he didn't want the Jews to have anything to do with any of that idea, those religions. So that's an important concept. But here he is, he's reading from the prophet Isaiah. And I think that's pretty amazing. Of all passages that he could be reading from, he's reading from Isaiah. Because he's actually reading a passage that talks specifically of Jesus Christ in particular. He doesn't know that yet. He's like, who is this referring to? And if you know anything about the Jews today in Isaiah 53, they've written books. They say the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 is, well, us. They say they are the suffering servant. Now, it's true. They've gone through a lot of heartache like no other people have gone through heartache that Jewish people had, and they continue to even today. But they are not the suffering servant in context, obviously, at all. So they're trying to say they're the suffering servant. But this Ethiopian just simply is hungry to hear the word of God. And of course, because he's a treasurer, he's actually very wealthy. You don't go around carrying scrolls. Not too many people have the wealth to be able to carry scrolls because they're very expensive. Every scroll was hand copied, and it sometimes took years, depending on how much you're carrying around. I imagine he came there to Jerusalem with that scroll and asked people to give him the explanation of it while he's in Jerusalem, and he probably said, "Oh, that's us. We're the suffering servant." And I suspect that didn't resonate with him. He said, I don't think that's what it means. My impression is that he came because he has a scroll. He's not going to bring there. He doesn't know that he's going to have this encounter with Philip. Oh, he knows he's going to travel to Jerusalem with this scroll in hand. I can only imagine he asked somebody, what does this mean? And he probably wasn't satisfied with the answer that they gave him. I think that's what's going on here. So, and then I'm thinking about him in Matthew 5, verse 6, says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." And that's exactly what's happening with this eunuch. He's hungering after righteousness and to know the truth, and God's going to bless him in a special way. And in Jeremiah 29, verse 13, says the same thing. "You will seek me and you will find me when you search with me with all your heart." And I think this man was searching. Again, that's because the Holy Spirit initiated it in him to do that. Salvation comes to those who hunger for it, and the Word of God is what puts it all together. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So this whole section here, verse 25 through 28, is about the Spirit is preparing, right? He's preparing his heart and preparing for Philip to come and speak to him. Now, verse 29, it begins the second section, the presentation, is just Philip being submissive to the will of, of the Holy Spirit, submissive to God. God said, you go here, meet this guy, and have a conversation with him. See, he didn't tell any particular, he just said, you're going to meet a guy, and so all he knows is that's what he's going to do. He doesn't seem to hesitate, he said, okay, Lord wants me to do that. He just goes, and I think that's pretty amazing. So verse 29, "Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot." Now understand, he's not by himself. this chariot isn't just all by himself. He likely has a caravan with him. He's probably got several people. He might be the one in the lead or whatever. But bottom line is, he said, overtake that chariot. Maybe other chariots as well. But the whole point is, it likely is a caravan there. There's a lot of people there. And he says to overtake them, and he wants them to have a conversation with them. That's all he knows. He doesn't. He'll figure that out as he hears what the Ethiopian is doing. And then verse 30. So Philip ran to him. Again, I take that to mean he didn't hesitate. And he heard him reading from the prophet Isaiah, which is something they did oftentimes. They would read out loud. That was very common, to read out loud the words. And so he was reading from Isaiah. And so Philip hears what he's reading and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Okay, that's a great question, and that's exactly what he needed to hear, because he's like, "No, I don't. I have no clue what this is talking about." In fact, reading into it, but I imagine he had asked people that same question, "What does this mean?" And he didn't get an answer, and now he's getting the answer. When he was back in Jerusalem, he didn't get an answer. Now I think he's going to get that answer. So he's reading to him. Again, that's something he did. He's like a celebrity. If you understand how important he is, how significant he is. 31, and he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" I see the humbleness that's in his heart is completely different than Simon the sorcerer. He wasn't humble at all. He was one of the more arrogant people you're ever going to meet. And there's a lot of history about him. And even in Rome, we talk about the statue and all the one about that man, Simon, how arrogant he was, how proud he was, how he believed he was emanations above everyone else. He's almost a form of God compared to all the people. I think that's pretty significant. This guy is completely different, the eunuch. "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. So he's hoping that Philip's going to be able to answer, because Philip said, "Do you know what you're reading? Do you understand it?" With the implication, "I do. I understand. Here, let me help you." What a wonderful transaction there. 32, the place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." So again, Jews oftentimes see this as referring to themselves. They can't see this as their Messiah. And then 33, in his humiliation, really referring to Jesus, his justice was taken away because of the trials and all that he went through, the trials that were, you know, bogus trials and all that, no justice. And who would declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth. So he's actually reading just from two verses, at least what's quoted here is verse Isaiah 53, verse 7 and 8. Those are two verses. But most likely he's reading from the whole chapter. But that's the section he's reading as Philip is hearing him. And Philip is like, wow, what a great opportunity. Because I imagine Philip used the same verse when talking to the people in Samaria and telling them about Jesus as being the Messiah. He probably was actually referring to the same passage. Pretty amazing. Again, Simon was the one that wanted power a couple of verses before, right? Last week. This Ethiopian is all about truth, and it's completely different. One was very proud, and the second one is very humble. Completely different altogether. So Holy Spirit's going to be the one to guide him. John 16, verse 13. When he, the Holy Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He will speak not on his own authority, but whatever he hears from the Father, he will speak to you. So the point is, he's going to be the one to guide. He's already been guiding. He guided him to the exact verse that speaks of Jesus directly from the Old Testament. Pretty amazing. Pretty cool concept. 34. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself?" Is Isaiah speaking about himself? "Or of some other man?" What a great opportunity when you know the answer to that question. Like, well, I'm glad you asked. Hey, let me tell you. I mean, this is like a witnessing opportunity. It's kind of like saying someone's reading and they're in John chapter 3. It says a man must be born again. And you go, oh, I'll be glad to explain what that's all. You just jump right in. This is Philip. He's excited because the Lord is obviously working on this man's heart. And he's very prepared to hear what he's about to teach him. 35, then Philip opened his mouth. I think that's always interesting how scripture sometimes it says that. Obviously he opened his mouth because you can't speak with him. Sometimes I have to laugh because the Lord is so precise in the language that you just have to chuckle. Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at the scripture, preach Jesus to him. So I want you to understand, he's not just, that's a pretty cool passage. Let me go over here first. No, he starts right where what he's reading, what he just heard him read, is where Philip is going to go. This is where you're having a question? Well, by golly, that's where I'm going to start, right where you are. What a perfect passage to be. So beginning at this scripture, again, he's not going to jump somewhere else. He's so used to, by the way, he's been speaking to masses of people. Now he's doing a one-on-one, probably saying the same things that he did on a mass level. Now he's saying it on a one-on-one level with this eunuch, which is, again, is a Gentile, which is quite interesting. We're moving into the world of Gentiles, and which is like the worst of the worst if you're a Jew. And I got to put in perspective, even the believing Christians that are Jews still have this barrier. And this is where the barrier is breaking down for the believers. Because remember why he didn't get the Holy Spirit initially? What it said, they connect the dots that God's doing it. This is such an important point. It's not just Jews in general. We're talking about believing Christians who are having difficulty. In fact, we get even to Peter later on. You find out, and Paul has to confront Peter because he seems to favor the Jews who live in Israel. And so he seems, even other type of Jews, like the Hellenistic Jews or the Samaritans or Gentiles, he seems to reject it. Paul has to confront him. I find this quite interesting. So understand, we're talking about Jewish believers that still have a difficulty. The book of Acts is about breaking down a barrier, even for believers, to make sure they understand that. So the last section is the personal response, 36 through 40. The personal response. So he's going to explain to him about Jesus, and obviously he believes and understands about Jesus, and he puts his trust in him. 36. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, right? So he talked it. So somewhere along the way, the eunuch heard about the idea of baptism. If you believe, you want to express outwardly that you believe by a witness, a testimony, by being baptized, which is the point of baptism. Baptism, again, never saves anybody. It's an outward expression of someone who's already a believer, right? And the eunuch said, "See, here is water." I mean, he's like enthusiastic. "Look, there's water. Where'd that come? We're in the desert." I find that interesting. Did God put water there and it just there for as a miracle? Or is it a normal place that happens to be one of the rare places in the desert you're going to find water? I don't know. I have no problem with being either one. All we know is there's water. He's excited. He wants to express his faith. Now, again, who's going to see it? There's a caravan there. There's a whole bunch of people that are going to see this eunuch as he believed and as he gets baptized. And all the people, they're going to be a testimony to all those people with him. That's pretty amazing. So he says, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Again, there's nothing that hinders him from being baptized. Philip is like, "Oh, okay, there is water here. So let's go down and do it." 37. And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." Very important point. If you believe with all your heart, you may. It's believer's baptism. It's a baptism that you don't get baptized. Remember, Simon was baptized. He said he believed. He didn't really. He was really believing in the power that Philip was showing. That's what he wanted, was the power. And then he was baptized. That never saved him. Outwardly saying that he believed and getting baptized. We saw that earlier. He wanted power. He wanted nothing to do with Jesus or forgiveness and humbleness that went with it. But he said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Isn't that an amazing verse? I hope I don't know if you know this, but in some modern translations, that verse is actually taken out, the entire verse. And most they have a note saying, "Oh, this wasn't in the oldest and most original manuscripts and all that." It belongs there because he's actually making sure you understand that baptism is about, if you really believe, then you should be baptized. But if you haven't believed, you should not be baptized. Don't be baptized for something that it's not a real thing in your life. Anyway, 38. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And again, there's a whole bunch of people around. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now, into the water doesn't sound like sprinkling or anything like that, because it wasn't. What they did was they went in the water and they went down, and the person baptized went plunged into the water. And so, and he's raised the newness of life. You all seen what happens in baptism, how important it is. But I think it's interesting that In this context, the Lord made sure there was water there. He made sure that he believed and he was baptized. I think the Lord is trying to say baptism really is important. I think it's an important concept. So verse 39, then he says, and when he come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. Now watch this. This is interesting. So he's standing in the water. He comes up out of the water, right? And then the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw no man. And he went on rejoicing. He said, whoa, where'd he go? He came up out of the water, and then, where'd Philip go? He was right here. And I think, you look at the attitude. He said, so he went on his way rejoicing. This is a real salvation. He realized something supernatural just had taken place. God affirmed himself by allowing me to see this event. I mean, how did I go into the water and bring myself back up if there was no man here? Yeah, I didn't imagine this whole thing. Philip was really there, and now he's really gone. He's really gone somewhere else. The Lord has another plan for Philip. He's going to take him to another place, and he's going to continue preaching the gospel. But just imagine that eunuch. Now, there's a lot more information about that eunuch. Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, said that eunuch actually became a missionary in Ethiopia, and there's historical writings about that man actually in Ethiopia. He was so influential. That's why there's a lot of old Christian communities that go back a long, long, long way in Ethiopia, and we think that eunuch was the beginning of that. So the Lord has Philip leave all the work that he was doing in Samaria with all those people leaving to meet one person who would become a believer. He'd go down there and he'd become a missionary. He'd be the one that would do an incredible work in that entire country. I think that's pretty amazing. Then the last verse, but Philip was found in Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities, and he came to Caesarea. So he's moving up north where he was. I don't know how. You know, was it like a transporter? He got transported from one place to another. It seems to be what the Lord did. He's here. He was here, and now he's here. And like whatever was the distance between was like he didn't even recognize it because he didn't even see it. He just appears in a new place. This is obviously a work of God. I think that's kind of interesting. So anyway, so Azotus is actually a town in the area of the Gaza. If you understand Gaza is a place that's been destroyed several times. I know we can go over there and look at what's going on over even in current time. But it's been destroyed several times, and the city's been rebuilt. It usually moves a little bit, a few miles over a little bit. But in fact, there was it 96 B.C., I think it was. It was completely destroyed, and it keeps getting rebuilt. If you ever know what's going on in the Gaza Strip and that whole, it's kind of like building a city on top of a city, because they seem like they've gone through a lot of heartache. But the Lord sends him over to that area, and I think that's pretty significant. So there's a lot going on here. I want us to get the concept of God's breaking barriers, even among believers, that they have to understand that God's really saving people of all nationality. It doesn't matter if you're Jewish or half or partly Jewish, or you live in Jerusalem, or you live somewhere out of Jerusalem, or you're a Samaritan, half Jewish, or even a Gentile, have no Jewish blood whatsoever. The Lord is doing a work on them, and he's breaking barriers down. That's why on the first chart, you see them, because that same event goes on later on, but the Holy Spirit's going to have to be given again at the right point, so you connect the dots. It's the same event later on as what happened in Acts chapter 2. And so I find it interesting. So the Lord does, Acts chapter 8, shows a false believer, and then he gives an example of a true believer. And that true believer became zealous for the Lord down in Ethiopia. Not want us to be zealous for the Lord here in Spokane Valley, right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love, for your grace. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths that we saw today, how you, even though there are sometimes you get people that are make believers and are not really believing in you, we know that you are doing a work on so many people's hearts and lives. We pray that you work on our hearts and our lives, that we become the witness and the testimony that will give you all the glory. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.